be hospitable toward others, grant them a home that is reasonable, can be a blessing to others, and is one that they can afford. Pray for these two that you'd be blessing them and preparing them for this time of marriage. I pray for the Shum family, for Philip, Rajini, Prayasha, Satyam, Aviru, and Lahuk. I pray for Rajini that she would grow in her love of Christ. She would grow to serve Him more and more faithfully. I pray for Philip and Rajini that you would bless them in growth and communication. You would communicate in a way that glorifies you and shows one love one to another. And for these children, I pray that you would bless them, that they would see their sin. They would see the seriousness of their sin. They would see the ways in which their sin is something that you hate and you despise. And they would find no hope in merely being a part of a Christian family. They would find no hope in merely attending church. They would find their hope in the finished work of Christ Jesus. Pray for each of these in the name of our blessed Lord, Christ Jesus. Amen. Please turn now to Luke chapter 3, and we're going to walk through verses 18 through 20. And we're going to utilize this sermon for the purpose of just taking a short break and just running through it exegetically to give a little historical background so that we have more of an understanding that someone in the first century would have understood when they read through this passage. There's just certain things that you would understand as being someone who existed there in the first century that you may not understand 2,000 years later in the same way, unless you've studied it and you have an understanding of historically and politically what was going on. Suppose I was to talk to you about the Bush dynasty, and many of you would know exactly what I was talking about. You would remember that George Bush was someone who was president of the United States. He had a son who was governor of Texas. He had another son who was governor of Florida. There's even a younger Bush now who is serving even in the government of Texas. You would know that George Bush, his son, also served as president of the United States. If you existed during the 80s and the 90s and into the 2000s, you would understand these things. Now, 2,000 years later, you may not have these same understandings. If someone is just talking about George Bush being president of the United States and George being governor of Texas and Jeb being governor of Florida, you may not immediately make these connections, but someone in the first century would have made these connections in regard to the Herodian dynasty and the influence of Herod the Great and his children that came after him. And so I want to use this sermon to give a little background here to remind us once again of the things that Luke would just assume that his readers would know. And I want to show this battle that is happening here between these two kingdoms, this battle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And you have Herod that is representing a leader of the kingdom of this world, and you have John the Baptist who is representing a leader of the kingdom of God. And they have very different foundations. They have very different goals. They have very different purposes. And they have very different trust. That which they cling to, that which they trust in, that which they love and desire, that which they hold tight to, they are very, very different. They are very distinct in that which they love and that which they cherish. Let's look at Luke chapter 3 and verses 18 through 20. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. So we see here this collision between these two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. And dear friends, each and every one of you, we have an inheritance in one of these two kingdoms. We are building our lives upon one of these two kingdoms. Our hope and our trust is within one of these two kingdoms. And we have before us two historical men. Two historical men that worked and strove and came into a crash, a collision, one with another. We have the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. I want to start in talking about the kingdom of this world, and I'm going to basically preach this passage backwards for the purpose of emphasis. But I want to start here talking about Herod and give you some backgrounds of Herod. We've talked a little bit about Herod, but there's much more to say. And one of the things that you find when you walk through the New Testament is a working out of all of the Herods. There's four different Herods that are mentioned in the New Testament, and they don't always lay them out for you. You have to bring this knowledge to the text. You have to have done some of your own research to understand what else is going on. So let's look here at Herod the Tetrarch. It says in verse 19, "But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them, that he locked up John in prison." Now, Herod's kingdom was of this world. His entirety, his hope, his love, his desires were here and grounded in this world, here within this kingdom. And he thought not past that. Eternity was not something that was in his heart. The glory of God is not something that he desired. His hope was demonstrated even further in his disregard of the moral law of God. This is something that is replete in his rule as a king. And we could go so far as to say this. There's a great history of Herodian evils. And this Herod that we have mentioned here in Luke chapter 3 is Herod Antipas. And this is the son of Herod the Great. And I would say this, it is like father, like son with these two. You see many of the same sins being passed down from father to son. There is a family tradition here of bloodlust, a family tradition here of tyranny, and the lineage of those who are trusting in the things of this world. A lineage of those who are finding their joy and their hope in that which is passing away. Herod the Great is the one that we saw early in the life of Christ Jesus. He is the one who was known as King of the Jews. He was not a Jew. He was an Idumean, which means that he was a descendant of Esau. He was not Jewish. And he was allowed to take the title King because Rome had allowed him to take that title. Most of the time, a governor or a tetrarch or someone that was lower in authority was not allowed to take the title of king, but they allowed Herod the Great to take that title. And Herod the Great, like many other men of this world, will scrap and fight in the rise to power, will scrap and fight and cling without any regard to the consequences, to hold on to the power, to hold on to the position, because that is all that they have. Their trust is in themselves. Their hope and their joy is in the things of this world, and they cling so tightly to that which is but passing away. Like one who is trying to grasp and cling to sand, and the tighter they cling to it, the faster it is escaping from their grip. And this struggle leads to great destruction amongst this people, leads to great and terrible evils, so long as the Lord is not restraining these evils. Men like this trust not in the providence of God. Men like this trust not in the rule of God. Their hope is not in the Lord. It is in their own strength and their own ability. And one of the consequences of trusting in this world is a great and growing anxiety. Almost a mania. Like one who is scrapping and trying to cling to power and hold themselves in place at fear that at any moment someone can remove you and your line will be removed. All that you worked for will be gone. This mania begins to overwhelm them. Someone's going to remove me. And that fear is debilitating. That fear is distracting from one who is ruling. We saw this with Herod the Great, did we not? Remember the fear that he had of an infant? Jesus was born there in the manger, born in such humble means, born to such low-standing parents in that culture. They were not wealthy. They were not able to secure for themselves a five-star resort where they could stay in. They were but there with friends and family. They were but there in that central area of a house, most likely. They were laying their child in a feeding trough. And look at the anxiety of Herod when he hears from the wise men that there's one who has been born, King of the Jews. That's my title. Who is this? We need to find this child. This child's going to usurp power from me. This man had been reigning for a long time. This man was at the end of his reign. This man was at the end of his life. Can you imagine a man of such power, a man of such wealth, terrified of an infant? Terrified this infant is going to remove me from my throne. And he goes out in his rage. And he orders, he decrees that every child in the land 2 years and under must be put to death because of this man's fear, because of this man's anxiety. He disregards the moral law of God. He disregards the clear evidence that these are image bearers, that he would not have allowed someone to treat one of his infants that way. But in order to keep his power, in order for him to deal with his own anxiety, he can put to death the children of other people on a whim, out of his own fear. Sees them not as image bearers, but as those who might dethrone him as king. He was one who greatly violated the sixth commandment, cared not about the life of other people. One who greatly violated the seventh commandment. He was sexually immoral. Herod the Great had been married 10 times. Seeing these women as nothing more. Nothing more as those that would just serve him. Not as those that he would lay his life down for. Not as those that he would serve himself. Those that he would care for and he would protect. Just one more person to add to my collection. Herod the Great was such a terrible ruler. He was so despised. Although he could keep the so-called Pax Romana in this area, he was one who could keep peace in this area from Rome's perspective, and that is why he was allowed to take the title of king. He was such a tyrannical despot. He was one who was so hated by those that he ruled over that he realized that at his death, no one was going to mourn him. There would probably be celebrations at his death. So right before his death, he gave an order that many of the nobles in the land would be executed so that at least someone would be in mourning at the point of his death. Incredible. What a way to be remembered. Now, thankfully, those to whom that order was given, his children did not follow out with that decree of his. They did not go forward with that. But that's where the man's heart was. His hope was only in this world. And his son, Herod Antipas, is one who we have in this passage right here. He's one of the sons of Herod the Great. He's the one we find in this passage. He's one that walks in the footsteps of his father. He's one who was a sexually immoral man. We see that sexual immorality brought out here within this passage, something that John the Baptist will confront him directly over. And his sexual immorality is going to lead to the death of many people. So Herod Antipas is one who, what had happened here, this is why John the Baptist confronted him. He had divorced his first wife, whose name was Phalanias. She was the daughter of King Aretas IV of Nabatea. And in order to marry Herodias, which was the brother which was the wife of his half-brother, Philip. Philip Herod II, and you see him in this passage. When it talks about Philip the Tetrarch, at the beginning of Luke chapter 3, that is the Philip that we're talking about here. And he had taken the wife of Philip. And the story goes, according to Josephus, that Herod Antipas had been visiting Philip, and while he was there, he and Herodias, the wife of Philip, conspired to divorce their spouses and to marry one another. What an incredible way to behave, to go and to visit a family member with the goal of stealing their spouse. This is even further complicated because Herodias is Herod Antipas's niece, which means that their children would have been his great nieces and great nephews. Now, this leads to great trouble within the kingdom because the divorce of Phinehas, which sent her back to her father's kingdom at Natavia, it greatly angered that king, and it led to a great battle between Herod Antipas and King Aretas IV. And many men died. Josephus says that it was that Herod Antipas is the one that took the greater loss. But look at where this man's trust was. His trust was in his own lust. His trust was in his own desires. He cared not what families he destroyed. He cared not how his actions affected other people. When you were a leader, the higher you are in leadership in an area, in a community, the greater your actions affect those of the people that you are under. And many men died on the battlefield. A completely unnecessary war. An unnecessary battle. Many of these people died because a man and a woman began to covet one another, which resulted in lustful intent, which resulted in adultery, which resulted in many dead people upon the battlefield. Herod broke the 10th commandment in his covetousness, the 7th commandment with his adultery as well as his incest. He broke the 8th commandment in stealing the wife of another man. And he broke the 6th commandment in the death of John the Baptist as well as the death of his men on the battlefield. And he went to war with his father-in-law because he treated his wife so disgracefully. All because of the lustful desires of a man and a woman who would not respect the law of God that says this is off limits. This is not allowed. It's incredible how leaders we can find become so callous over the death of their soldiers, so callous over the consequences of their actions. Imagine this, you have a mother and a father who have given birth to a child, and they have cared for that child, and they have looked after that child, and they have watched after that child, and they've educated that child, and they've had hopes and dreams for that child. And then on the whim of this tyrannical leader, that young man is thrown out to the battlefield. No concern over the family that he comes from. No concern over the consequences of their actions. This is not uncommon of these leaders that are trusting in this world, whose hope is in this world. This Herodian dynasty is like so many other dynasties that we could find within this world, so many other despots that we could find in the world even now. We could walk through the history of Caesars and find many similarities. And this woman that he married, this woman that he left his wife over to marry, Herodias, led to his destruction. And I want you to see his life here as an illustration of what happens to all of those who are building their lives upon the sandy foundation of this world. To all of those that are trusting in the things of this world, whose hopes are in the things of this world. Herodias is one who led to his destruction many times over during his reign. She had such a sway over him. We see that here in how he behaved toward John the Baptist. She was like Delilah was to Samson in the ways in which she would pull him in a way that was sinful, would encourage him to go in a way that was absolutely too destructive to himself and to others. She convinced him to arrest John the Baptist. She desired even to have John the Baptist put to death, as we see there. He had been reproved for Herodias, his brother's wife, for the evil things that Herod had done. So John locks him up in prison. Why? Why was John the Baptist locked up? Why was he put in prison? Because he had spoken truthfully to Herod and to Herodias regarding their relationship. That this was sinful. It was sinful for you to take the wife of your brother. It is sinful for you to take your niece. This is wrong. It was wrong for Herodias to divorce her husband. Mark chapter 6, beginning in 14, gives us a little more background regarding just the fear even that Herod had. It says this beginning in verse 14 of Mark 6. It says, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had been known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. It was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for the nobles and the military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give to you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and asked her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. What a lovely family. Herod Antipas' niece is dancing before him and the other military commanders. He is enjoying her seductive and sexually charged dancing that she is offering to them, that he goes and offers to her whatever she desires. And she asks her mother, well, what should I ask for? And her mother asks for the head of John the Baptist because of her hatred of righteousness. Because of her hatred of the truth that he spoke to her. And now Herod has stolen the life of John the Baptist at the request of his evil wife through the actions of her daughter. This is an odd text to make this point, dear friends, but who you marry matters. The person to whom you covenant with, the person to whom you join yourself with in marriage matters. And they will have a significant influence upon you spiritually. They will have a significant influence upon your children and your family as a whole. And this is something that goes without saying, but one of a very foolish thing that you can do is to go and cheat on your spouse with someone else who is married, and the two of you decide to divorce your spouses and marry one another. You are putting your trust in someone here that has shown themselves to be unfaithful. You're putting your trust in someone here who has demonstrated themselves to be one whose word is not worthy. You're putting your trust in someone here. You're building a family, a life with someone here who shows open disregard for the moral law of God, no respect for their words, but they tell themselves, well, it'll be different with me. He'll be different with me. The man says, she'll be different with me. But you're joining yourself with someone who is a liar, who has violated your covenant. And Herodias was so destructive to Herod Antipas. Herod the Great was allowed to carry the title of King of the Jews. Caesar had allowed him to take that title, but Herod Antipas didn't have that honor. He didn't have that title. He was merely a tetrarch, which was a lower ruler, like a governor, like a lesser ruler. He was not a king, could not take the title of king. And this was an issue for Herodias. In her lust and her desire for power and her desire to have a particular status and standing, because that's where their trust is. That's where their hope is. My hope is in this world. My hope is trusting in that which I can attain to, that which I can hold, that wealth that I can hold and carry. And she desired to have the title of queen. And so Herodias began to encourage Herod to go and to talk to Caesar and to seek to take the title of king, that Caesar would allow him to have that title, and he wouldn't do it. Josephus tells us about this. He was not willing to do this. He did not want to do this. He saw it probably as dangerous to go and to confront Caesar or ask Caesar for this title. But she continued to plead, continued to encourage, continued to pester, and he gave in. And he sailed up to Rome, and he went and he talked to Caligula, who was Caesar at that time, and asked if he could be granted the title of king, and Herodias would be granted the title of queen, like his father once held. And instead of granting him that title, he was removed from power. He was no longer a tetrarch. Herodias was removed as well. All of their wealth was taken away. It was disseminated to the other leaders in the family. And he and Herodias were exiled from the empire. Herod Antipas loved this world. He loved his life. And he lost both in the end. Jesus gives us this warning in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 24. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? I think Herod Antipas is a great example, a great illustration for us historically, of the chief end, of the consequences of clinging to this world, putting your trust in the things of this world, the consequences of openly disregarding the moral law of God. And what does it even mean? What do you even gain? Suppose you in your life gained the entirety of the wealth of this world. Suppose you lived a really long life. Suppose you even lived 150 years. And you died and you stood before the Lord. And you died in your sin. You died after living your entire life for yourself, not caring about the one who had given you life, not caring about how your consequences affected other people. Who will be your advocate before the Lord? Who will go up and speak for you? Will you stand before the Lord when He brings before you the ways in which you violated His law? Will you bring before the Lord when you stand before Him and He shows to you the ways in which you used even the blessings He gave to you in your life merely to sin against Him even more? The more years He allowed you to live, you sinned and piled up even more and more sin. The more blessings He gave to you, the more wealth He gave you, the more influence He gave to you, you use that just to sin against Him more and more and more. And who will be your advocate? Will you bring to the stand someone who is a murderer and say, "But I am not like this man"? Will you bring to the stand someone who is even more sexually immoral than you and say, "See, I am not like this person"? And what good will that do for you? In what way does that absolve you of your guilt? In what way does that absolve you of the debt that you owe? It matters not. It matters not, dear friends, how many people you can find in this life that are more wicked than you. That in no way helps you. It matters not how many people in leadership you can find that just aren't doing things right. It raises your righteousness not at all. If you die in your sins, dear friends, the wrath of God will fall upon you. And as we studied this week, that to violate the law of God requires a supreme penalty, because you are sinning against God's supreme majesty, His supreme righteousness. When you sin against an eternal God, there is an eternal consequence. And the wrath and curse of God fall upon all of those that die in their sin. And you can find nothing in this world, nothing in the kingdom of this world that can help you in any way. It doesn't matter how many degrees that you have attained. It doesn't matter how many acts of service you have done to other people. It doesn't matter how much wealth you have gained in this life. None of that will be brought forward when you stand before the Lord. When you stand before the Lord in His righteous judgment, you'll be found guilty. And the wages of sin is death. It is an eternal punishment. It is to spend eternity in hell. That is the consequence of it. Some would say that you are separated from God in hell. In some ways you are. In other ways you are united with His justice. You are united with His wrath. And the worm never dies. And the fire never ceases. But that's the bad news. Right? That's the bad news. There's good news. And that good news is what John is preaching on. John is preaching on that good news. That there is one, Jesus Christ, who is the Lamb of God, who has taken away the sin of the world. And if you will see your violation of God's law, if you will see the seriousness of your sin before God, if you will recognize your hopelessness, your hopelessness to gain any ground of righteousness before God through your own efforts, if you will see that. We talked about repentance. It is a change of mindset. First and foremost, it is a seeing of your hopelessness in the road that you're going down, the insufficiency of your own actions. And you will see Jesus Christ as one that has been given the way, the truth, and the life, the one that has been given, the one who has taken upon himself the consequences of sin for his people, that you need not face it. Don't believe the false religions of the world that will tell you that there will be a point of purgatory where the Lord will cleanse you. You taking on the wrath of God does not cleanse you. In no way can that be absolved, can it be taken away. You need the righteous Lamb of God. You need Jesus Christ to take that upon himself. And your sin will be imputed to him. His righteousness will be imputed to you. And that's not all that he did. Jesus didn't only take upon himself the consequences of sin. For if he did that, we would be in the same position as Adam and Eve. We would just be there in a state of innocence at any point, falling into sin again ourselves. But he is the second Adam. Jesus Christ is the one who not only took upon himself the consequences of sin, Jesus Christ also fulfilled the law in every respect, and he gained for his people eternal life. That's what he purchased for you, dear friends. If you will turn to Christ Jesus, you will have not only just as if I have never sinned, you will have just as if I have always done everything right, because that's what Jesus did. He fulfilled the law in every respect. As the second Adam, to be the federal head of his people, that all who trust on him, all who believe upon him, will have eternal life. And that is the foundation of this second part that we talk about here, the second point, the kingdom of God. And that is what John was preaching about. That is what John was declaring to the people. That is the hope that John had. And you can see where John's hope was because of where he trusted. His hope wasn't in the things of this world. In verse 18 of Luke 3, it says, "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to his people," or to the people. John the Baptist, I believe, is a great example of a ruler in the kingdom of God. Or if you don't like the word ruler, a leader in the kingdom of God. And you can see him as one who is in great contrast to these Pharisees and Sadducees that are going to come to him, that he calls a bunch of snakes, a brood of vipers. You can see the Sadducees and their trust in the things of this world and the ways in which they tried to be pragmatic, and they sought to just really profit themselves off of religion, seeing no real grounding in it, no eternal purpose in it, but rather just a tradition. This is just what we do. But worldly men find godly men fascinating at times. You see the Pharisees and Sadducees come to John the Baptist more as spectators, more as observers. We noticed that in the last passage, that you had a tax collector say, "What should we do?" You had people in the crowd say, "What should we do?" You had a Roman soldier say, "What should we do?" You didn't have a religious leader say, "What should we do?" You didn't have a Pharisee or a Sadducee say, "What should we do? How do we need to repent?" They came rather just as spectators. You know, worldly men find religious teachers fascinating, but rather at a distance. You know, Benjamin Franklin, one of the founding fathers of the United States, is one that found George Whitefield to be fascinating. Founding father, inventor, publicist, inventor. We could say many other things about Benjamin Franklin. He was one that was fascinated by George Whitefield. Ben Franklin, don't believe those that write lies on this. Ben Franklin was not a Christian. Ben Franklin was not a godly man. He was a professed deist. That means that he believed that God made the world, brought things into existence, and then just kind of left it there. He did not believe that Jesus Christ was Lord. He did not believe that Jesus Christ came to die for the sin of his people. He would have thought that Jesus is but a good teacher. But what's interesting about Ben Franklin is that he found George Whitefield to be fascinating. He is one who would go to hear George Whitefield preach as he was traveling through Pennsylvania. And one of the times that Franklin talked about when Whitefield had come in to speak, many times when Whitefield would speak, when he would finish, he would take up a collection for one of his orphanages that he was supporting. And Ben Franklin would admit he would give every time. He would give all the money that he had on him. And he decided, this time I'm going to go, and I'm not going to bring my pocketbook. I'm not going to bring my money with me. I'm going to go, and I'm going to listen to him speak, and I'm not going to give any money. And he says that halfway through Whitfield's sermon, he got up, he went home, he grabbed his pocketbook, and at the end of his sermon, he gave the money that he had with him at that time. Franklin was also fascinated with Whitfield, that he sold his sermons, he published them and sold them for others. But the truth is, though Franklin found Whitfield to be fascinating, he didn't find the God that Whitfield preached of to be fascinating. We see that of Herod as well. Herod looked at John, and it says that he knew he was a righteous and a holy man. So he believed him to be something of religious significance. But the truth is, he didn't really understand either one. And he says he desired not to put John the Baptist to death. All right, because he was a righteous and a holy man. He believed that he was a prophet. But he didn't respect righteousness and holiness sufficiently not to disregard the moral law of God. His respect for righteousness and holiness was one of rather just a spectator view, just kind of looking upon this like one who is sitting in the audience. It's not something that he desired to take upon himself. This is something that parents run into themselves. They may have been raised in church. They may have grown up in church, and then they get into college and they disregard these truths. They disregard these ideas. They desire not holiness that is demonstrated in their lives, that's demonstrated where they're putting their trust and their hope. Then they go and they get married. They begin to have children and say, well, we at least need to go to church for the children. We at least need the children to be around the church. They have this spectator view that maybe just through osmosis this can be a good thing, where they have demonstrated the opposite through the lives that they are living. These are not a people that are trusting the kingdom of God. These are not a people that are trusting truly in God's righteousness and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But John stood in great contrast to Herod. John stood in great stability, though he was even put in prison. He was standing solidly upon the rock of Jesus Christ, standing solidly there in his profession, a herald of the Messiah, pointing others to Messiah. And Herod is the one that was full of fear. John is the one that stood with great courage because you could but take his life from him. He had already given up his life. What is the greatest that you can do to him? You can take his life. And even that will be restored. Even that will be restored in the resurrection. But Herod is fearful. Herod is terrified. We see that in what we read earlier in Luke. He says, John I beheaded, but who is this that I hear about such things? He was fearful that John the Baptist had come back from the dead. John the Baptist is coming for me now. Like this is something out of a Shakespearean play. Like his father, like Herod the Great that feared Jesus. That feared Jesus was going to come and take him off of his throne. Herod was fearing even a man that he had put to death coming back and taking him off of the throne. But John was not moved. John wasn't moved. He wasn't impressed by Herod's power. He wasn't lusting after Herod's power. He didn't need it. He's a child of the king. He is the greatest prophet that had ever come forward at this time. He desired not the power of Herod. He desired not the splendor of what Herod had. He was a simple man. He was eating locusts. He was eating honey. He was wearing camel skin and a belt.
but he was the herald of the ruler of the universe. The one who brought all things into existence from absolutely nothing, clothed himself in flesh and came down and dwelt among us. And John is presenting him. John's not moved by the wealth of Herod. He wasn't a man of high taste. We've already talked about what he liked to eat. You know, there's many people talking nowadays about how we're going to have to start eating bugs. Well, John the Baptist was doing that. That's what he ate. He was eating locusts and honey. He was not a man who was lusting after, you know, high taste and high things. It doesn't mean everyone has to eat that way. But these aren't things that John was drawn to for the purpose that God had him in. This is how he had him to live. And he wasn't swayed by it. Even as he was there, he was up in a fort, and that's where he had put him away. Herod would bring him out, and he would speak to him. And John would come out from the prison and talk to Herod, and he would preach for him or talk to him. And he would confront him on sin. He would confront him on the things that he was doing and as they were sinful. And the Bible says that he was perplexed by these things, or he was fascinated by these things. It's like he's bringing him out as entertainment, as a little sideshow. But in contrast to Herod, John was a man of great compassion. He was a man of great love. He had a great heart for the people to whom he spoke. And I know that's, for some people, that's hard to hear. They think of John, well, he just spoke the law. Even the passage we read here is a little difficult for people. Where it talks about John preaching about good news. Is it what John's just talking about? The ways in which people need to repent. He's just talking about the ways in which people have sinned and what they've done wrong and what they need to do in response. Is that not what is a prerequisite to the good news? Do you not need to see your sin? Do you not need to see the seriousness of what you have done in violation to the law of God in order to see your need of Jesus Christ? What good is the righteousness of Jesus Christ if you already have your own righteousness? What good is it for you if someone comes to you and says, here, I have a cure for cancer. Here, please take it. I want you to have it. And you would say, well, I'm not taking that. Like, who do you think you are? Are you a doctor? Have you diagnosed me? I'm not taking some medicine that you just give to me. See, but if you had been told, if someone who rightly diagnosed you told you of the seriousness of the cancer that you had within you, and you saw your hopelessness, you saw your inability to do anything for yourself in this, and then someone came to you with a cure, you would gladly take it. Knowing that it was, in fact, a cure for the cancer you have, you would gladly take it. You would thank them. And the same is true there with the gospel of Jesus Christ. The good news of Christ is no good if you don't understand the bad news. John was a compassionate man. He was a loving man. He cared greatly for others. He was willing to put his life in jeopardy. He was willing to put his comfort and his ease in jeopardy for others. As it says in Proverbs 27:6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Herod was one who cared but for himself. Herod was one that but found religion to be fascinating. Like Ben Franklin would look at Whitfield as being fascinated. And Jesus ended up standing before Herod. Herod called Jesus forward. And we see that here in Luke 23. And I'm going to begin here in verse 6. It says, when Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priest and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, they sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day. For before this day, they had been at enmity with one another. There's a lot that we could pull out of that passage that is very, very interesting. But Herod is one who, just as he had desired to be a spectator of John the Baptist and just kind of bring him out for a little circus show, he's desiring to bring Jesus out at this time as well. Well, do some of those tricks, do some of those signs, do some of those religious things that you do. And then he mocks him. They dress him up, they parade him around, and they beat him. And Jesus had no need to answer him. Jesus felt compelled in no way to respond to Herod's inquisition of him. He stood silently before Herod. And I believe this is even pointing forward, that I would say this, that just as Herod's exile from Rome pointed forward to where he and Herodias' eternal destiny was heading, I believe that Jesus standing silently there before Herod is pointing forward, is giving us a picture of Herod standing before Jesus on the last day. For he will stand before Jesus on the last day, and Herod will be silent. He will not mock on that day. He will not be a spectator of religion. For he never saw his need of Jesus Christ. He never saw the seriousness of his sin before God. And he put to death one that was preaching the good news. John preached this good news. John is one who cared for other people. He is one that preached this good news. And those that would say, like, I don't see how John could say this, but John was preaching the seriousness of sin, the ways in which people had violated the law of God. And he is pointing them to the Lamb of God that has been given. This is pointing forward even to where our trust is. The Lord may bless you with much influence. The Lord may bless you with wealth, with education, with opportunity. But even in each of these that you're given, it is but to use for His glory. And not to any of these do we trust. Not to any of these are we clinging. Are we hoping? For none of these do we take with us. We must not lose heart even in this life, even in disappointments that may come before us. 2 Corinthians 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says this, "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would command ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of the darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That is the hope that we have. This light shining in the darkness is the light of Christ Jesus. It is that to which we proclaim. It is that to which we are hoping. And we are trusting. If in fact that's where you're trusting, dear friends, if in fact that is where you are in fact grounded, what kingdom has your allegiance? Are you like the one who is building his house upon the sand, trusting in the things of this world, trusting in your own wisdom, trusting in your abilities, trusting in your own wealth and your own political power, your own way of making things happen? Oh, the fear and the anxiety that flows from that, as we've seen in Herod, and will flow through all of those that are trusting in this world. And that fear is debilitating. Are you trusting in the things of this world? Are you trusting? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, where, as we've seen in our study, as we're walking through Philippians each and every week on Wednesdays, that Paul had a trust, even though he lost so much of his wealth, though he was sitting there in prison in very dire circumstances. He spoke of the joy that he had within him. He cared but for the churches, because he is grounded in Christ Jesus, because he was building his life upon Jesus Christ. His hope was in Christ Jesus. The waves of this world can fall upon you. Even the waves of the judgment of God can fall upon you. And if you're in Christ Jesus, if you are building your house upon the rock of Jesus Christ,